as Dave had mentioned, which was, I almost don't want to preach, Dave. That was a really great call to worship. It really got to the essence of what I hope to just reiterate now. So for the month of January, we're working through a series that's kind of giving voice and visibility to the core values that shape us as a church. And this is our third part in this series. In other words, we're kind of at the midpoint because there's five Sundays in January. And this week, we're diving into a value I call no one turned away, right? So if no one's turned away, that means everyone is welcome, right? It's a value stated negatively. No one turned away, meaning everyone is welcome. And as much as these are values, they're really kind of like postures, right? Like, I like the word posture because you can lean into it. You can take this on as an embodied truth. It invites us into that. So it's more than just a belief, but something we want to represent not just in our heads, but in our essence, right? That's the thing about values is if you say, oh, we value this, but it's not actually experienced, it might not actually be a value. I also want to take a minute just to encourage those of us that call this church home. I'm reminding us of these things, but it's not like, you know, it's not like a subtweet. You know what a subtweet is, right? Where it's like, I'm actually mad at you, but I'm not going to speak directly to you. I'm just going to correct you. This isn't to say you guys are failing at these things. You guys are doing beautiful. You're doing wonderful, okay? So we just want to state them, okay? It's such a joy to see God's church. So today we're talking about this value, no one being turned away. And I want to show you where this is in Scripture, because after all, if it's not in Scripture, it really doesn't matter what I have to say. So the text I'm going to use to do this, let me just tell you this. It's very often misunderstood, and perhaps very often abused, okay? Right? The Scripture tells us the Word of God is living and active. It's a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so if it's a sword, it's very easy to use the Word of God to, you know, cut things. But a scalpel in the hands of a physician is much better than a scalpel in the hands of an enemy, right? So I hope to not misuse this text, but let me give you the big idea out of the gate. And this is the big idea of the text before I read it. I'm going to say it here positively and negatively. The big idea is this. Jesus' house is open to all free of charge. That's the big idea of this text we're going to read. Jesus' house is open to all free of charge. That's to state this positively. If I were to state it negatively, I would say Jesus' opposition is reserved for those who stand in others' way of finding him. Right? You see that here? Jesus' opposition is reserved for those who stand in others' way of finding him. That's to state it negatively, but the positive is Jesus' house is open to all free of charge. And that's the, if you get nothing else, I would like you to get that today. So now let me read this scripture that could be controversial. This is Matthew 21, 10 through 17. Read with me here. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies." Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so I have 4 points. Let me give you my 4 points from this text. And they're really directions. These are directions here, but not like directions like this is what you must do, as much as like directions, you know, like north, south, east, west. So here are the 4 points. In with the prophet, out with the prophet. See the wordplay there? Two different kinds of prophets, okay? Yep. Down with the pariahs and up with the praises. Okay? That's the 4 points we're gonna unpack here today. The directions. In, out, down, and up. So first off, to situate us in this text here, this is in Matthew chapter 21, nearing the end of Jesus' public ministry, directly after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Many of you are familiar with that, right? If you've ever been to church on like Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, many people would preach on this text, like maybe right before it, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, lowly, riding on a baby donkey, right into the holy city. And that was to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah had said, that he would come in riding a donkey. And if you notice, this causes a frenzy in some sense. There was an uproar. Why would that be? Well, most people would walk into Jerusalem if they could. And Jesus comes in riding this baby donkey. And he had created a reputation for himself, it turns out. And so people are, they are, what's it say here? They're in an uproar. They're in an uproar. And they want to know, who is this man? And the people say, he's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. And please understand, there's a whole bunch of prophecy being fulfilled in this act of Jesus walking in here. So a whole bunch of things that have been said 600-700 years earlier by prophets of the Old Testament about who the Messiah would be, who God's chosen one would be. And Jesus is fulfilling so many of them here. For example, the book of Deuteronomy. This is Moses who writes this and says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses talking, like Moses. So Jesus is this prophet. He'd raise up a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we will not die." The presence of God was scary to them because they were sinners. And then the Lord said to Moses, "They have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." This one, Jesus, he is that prophet that would come, that would speak for God. But he wouldn't just speak everything the Father had commanded him. He would actually be God, come in the flesh. And he comes in mercy to Jerusalem, this holy city, to reveal God to them. A reminder for those of you who think, what's a prophet again? A prophet just means someone who speaks for God. And Jesus would not just speak for God, but would actually be the visible image of God dwelling among them. And to remind you, for those of you who know this, maybe some for the first time, how did Jesus confirm that he was God? Well, one of the other gospel writers, John, he tells us that when the people saw the sign, he did many signs, healings, miracles. When they saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They recognized Jesus when he came as the one promised by Moses in the Old Testament. That would be a prophet even better than him, even better than Moses, Jesus would be. In other words, through Jesus' miraculous works, his healings and signs, he backed up the things he spoke. The things he said about God were backed up by his miracles. Not just another man, but God himself, because he is God. So understand that Jesus here is not just some teacher, not just some man come to give us good lessons, but actual God come in the flesh to speak the very words of God. Not only is he the last and greatest prophet, the one when speaking the word of God, but he is the word of God. John 1:14 tells us the word of God would take on flesh and dwell among us, be full of grace and truth. He's the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And as such, this entrance into Jerusalem, it's actually very calculated. It's a public spectacle, as we see here. And note this, if you ever read through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus does these really interesting things where he'll heal somebody, and then he'll say, "Don't tell anybody about this." Maybe you've read that, and he's like, "Why does he always do that?" Well, it's hard to move around when everybody's looking for things from you, right? So a number of reasons why Jesus would do that. But all of a sudden here, we start to see this change in his ministry where he comes in to much fanfare and spectacle. And then he cleanses this temple. Also not an accident. Very deliberate. I just want to note that when he does this, it's not like he walked in and was like, "Oh my goodness, this is wretched. I need to flip some tables." He went in with the intention of flipping tables. Just to know this here. He's not flippant as we would understand those of us who've ever, maybe it's us, maybe it's someone we know, but you know, we get angry very easy. We call it short fuse. That's not Jesus here. So he's doing this intentionally. This is different than the secret, private things he does. He's intentionally drawing attention to himself here. So my second point here, out with the prophet, that's with an F, not the prophet that speaks for God, but the prophet of, you know, money in your pockets. A lot of your Bibles might have a heading above this text which would say the cleansing of the temple or the temple cleansing. Because, well, he's purifying the temple from something that had corrupted it, which was business. But it's not so clear on first glance what is happening here. So if I could just take a minute and tell you what's not happening, okay? When I was in seminary, this is interesting, right? These people that are supposed to be studying the Word of God, and they would do chapel like every day at seminary. And most of those chapels were, you could tell how bad the sermon was by how long the like president of the seminary had to talk after the chapel speaker, right? To clean up what was messed. But I can't tell you how many times I heard this text preached. Again, there's preaching like every day in chapel. And I would often hear this thing about, this would be said so often, that what would happen, the reason Jesus cleanses the temple, is you would have pilgrims coming to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. And they would take the best animals from their flock, right? They want a lamb, a goat, without blemish. And they would travel all these miles, weeks they would travel to get there, to sacrifice this animal. And then they would go in and they would see the priest. And the priest would say, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. This animal is actually not in good condition. It is blemished, it turns out, even though he might be the best from your flock. You need to exchange this for another one, and lo and behold, we have one here. It's for the price of a Honda Civic, you can get a new sacrifice. And then they would take the one that they brought, turn around, and sell that one to the next person. Just so you know, you can't really find that confirmed anywhere. Maybe you've heard that before, but that's some kind of tradition. That's speculation at best. That's not what Jesus is getting angry at here. So, all right. So, I know we all like to, you know, hate a good charlatan, but that's not necessarily what Jesus is mad at here. So, what exactly is going on with Jesus' reaction to those who are changing money and selling doves? Well, he's quoting here both the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah. And what he is getting at here is where they're selling. It's in the court of the Gentiles. So if you had seen, I should have looked for a map. That would have been so easy to show you, like the temple blueprints. But we have an architect or two in this church. I'm sorry, blueprints confuse me. I just want to admit that. You went to school for that if you're an architect. But so it might not have helped you anyway. But in the temple, you get an area that's open to the Gentiles. They call it the court of the Gentiles, because if you were not circumcised, that's what to be a Jew was, you wouldn't be allowed to go past that point. So there were points, there were deeper points into the temple. The deeper in you went, the more holy it would get. But if you were a Gentile who had maybe traveled to come worship, you would be resigned to be in that outer court. And so if you could imagine making a long journey to get to this place, it's supposed to be holy, and think, this is as far as I can get, and maybe your heart is just heavy, you are looking for a sacred space, and you go in, and what do you find? Whole Foods. A marketplace, right? And you, I mean, you can worship in Whole Foods, but I'm going to get there. They didn't maybe know that as much then as we do now. But you get there, and you don't find quiet, you don't find rest for your soul, you find business. So Jesus is, it's actually deeper than just saying he's not mad at charlatans, he's not mad at people ripping people off. He's really just mad with people are not having access to me. They're seeing business when they came to see God, right? That's what he's mad at. It's not some scheme that the priests were leading. Now, there is reason. It does seem most people tend to think that the priests were likely making money on the market, the business going on out there. Which you could maybe make some application of. I'm not against multi-level marketing, just to be sure, or pyramid schemes. But I have known people who've used the church as like, hey, there's a lot of people in church, and I could really use this for my business. So just to check our hearts in terms of what is our reason for going to worship the Lord, you know, we have to be introspective about that. Is it, are we there for him, or are we there to increase the size of our wallets, right? So Jesus, and here's where you see it. He flips over the table of the doves, right? So doves would have been for the poorest people. That would have been for those who couldn't afford a lamb or a goat. They would go and buy a dove. And he's saying, people just want to worship here, you know? And we're not trying to make money off of those that come in the door. One other thing that I've already said, that he's not flippant, but I do just want to repeat that for Jesus here coming in, when I mentioned that this could be a very abused verse, now, in my flesh, if I were very honest, I don't feel like an incredibly patient person. I have been angry before, and I've never liked this text because I felt like, oh, maybe you know in Scripture it says, in your anger do not sin, right? So you can be angry, but for someone like us to go in and do something like this, I'm sorry, I just don't feel like we have the liberty to act like Jesus in this case. I'm not sure this is one of those things that is transferable to us. And where you see this misused is, I think, people justifying their own anger, right? It's very easy to say, well, I'm angry like Jesus, right? Because we see him flip tables. But I just want to remind us here that some commentators actually of this, they would say this really wonderful thing, which is that in many ways this is contrary to every single thing we know about Jesus. Unless it's calculated. Like I said, he's coming in with the intention to do this. He's not just flippantly reacting. He wants to make a statement here, and in a moment we'll see what it is. But he's quoting two Old Testament verses here. The first is Isaiah 56. I'd like to read it in its context because, again, it'll tell us a little bit more insight into this text. It says, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of the Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel. I will gather to them still others besides those already gathered. To understand here, the key is, Matthew doesn't include the line to all nations, but that's in the text of Isaiah, of the prophet Isaiah. Mark has this same account, and he does include house of all nations, a house of prayer for all nations. So do you see what he's trying to do here? Is he's trying to eliminate the barrier that there would be between those elite followers of God, right? The Jewish folk of the time, the religious elite, and those who maybe for circumstances or location were not a part of that sect, right? He wants it to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just one particular person. You'd think, tragically, that we would see this, you know, 2,000 years of church history and not, you know, and take this to heart. Sadly, though, the church is riddled with history that got this wrong, just to be clear, where we've still used, I say we, but, you know, church history, where we have prevented people from having access to God through you know, creating means that would prevent them from coming. So, for example, Roman Catholics, we agree with them on many things, but they instituted a system that actually kind of was part of what spurred people to return to the Bible, of what they called indulgences, right? Where if you pay enough money, then you will have assurance that somebody that you know who died would be given access to God, which would kind of go in the face of a text like this. Another thing, now, maybe you've seen churches, sometimes an example you can think of, there's a group out there called Evangelical Free Church. There's a number of churches that would have the word free in their church name. And you would think, that's weird. Why does it say free? You know? And very sadly, now not all of them, but some of them. Some of them was just like, we want to be free from the state, which that makes a lot of sense. But other ones, it was because, very sadly, there were churches that would say, well, if you want to sit in the front rows, you have to pay money. So this is a pay pew, despite the fact that, you know, going very contrary to what Jesus' clear teaching is here. So, to remind us, under the authority of God's word, for those of us who would say, hey, I'm a part of this church, well, we're doing great at this. We're not failing. So this isn't a rebuke. It's just a reminder. Is what I mean to say is we want to be a place that's safe for all to explore the claims of Jesus, regardless of their background, whether that be financial, whether that be race, ethnicity, skin color, location, demographics, crimes they've committed, right? We want them all to be able to experience the grace of Jesus, to explore that in a safe environment. Because money was not a barrier for Jesus, or a lack of money would not prevent somebody from having access to him. And that's what he's mad about in this text. Now, my third point here. Down with the pariahs. Let me just clarify. I don't mean like down with the pariahs. I mean like Jesus is down with the pariahs, okay? Like he rolls with them, is what I mean to say. I also have to confess, I wrote this sermon structure outline. I have like an outline midweek, and then I fill it out. And I think it was like Friday, I was like, I don't know if I actually know what the word pariah means. So, in case, if you don't, I have the definition. I was like, okay, I was using it the right way. Pariah, the definition, is an outcast, or in some areas, somebody from the lowest caste. So very much applicable here, right? In some areas with Hinduism, you have these castes, very sad, where there'd be people in the lowest caste, and they would be lesser human beings. They wouldn't retain the dignity and image of God that the Bible would affirm for us. So Jesus, not only does he very strongly identify with them, but he desires them. The blind and the lame. He cleanses the temple, and then seemingly the first thing he does is he starts healing the blind and lame and bringing them into the temple. Sadly, they weren't welcome there because, the same thing, blemished animals, the people that had infirmities, well, we wouldn't want you to be, to taint this holy place, right? But Jesus heals them and then brings them in. Again, this is a statement, and it upsets those who had created structures that would prevent them from coming in. And then the children here, incredible. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and it makes the leaders indignant. He immediately starts bringing in the blind and the lame, and then he brings in children as well. And it's also worth noting, so the last verse we read here, verse 17, says, he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. It's easy to just glaze over that and think, well, that's not that important. But understand, the holy city during a holy week, very crowded. Some people said there might have been 2 million people there. Now, he's the Son of God. You think, well, he's in what? You can't say Trump Hotel anymore, can you? He's in the nice hotel, right? Is that a nice? I don't know. Is that a nice hotel? He could have claimed rights and said, I'm in the nice hotel. But instead, he's outside of the city, as most of the people who were maybe late to the bus or didn't have the means would sleep outside of the city, right? Have you ever been to a big tourist event, Super Bowl or something? Probably not. Has anyone been to the Super Bowl? Some kind of thing, right? Where you go in, but you stay outside, and then you go in, He's staying outside the city. But also, I think you see this again and again in Scripture, is Jesus came to bring others in, right? Like if you look to the crucifixion, he was brought outside of the city so he could bring those on the outside in. You see that here? Jesus identifies with the causes of the downcast, the lowly, the outcast, the minority. So if we're to lean into this posture of not turning others away, the very point of this text is that Jesus despises any sort of construct that would exclude some from making their way to him. What if, and we believe that ministry is not just for pastors, but for everybody, that we're all called to ministry. Ephesians 4 tells us that. Pastors' job is to equip the saints, meaning all of y'all, for the work of ministry. What if Christian ministry was just this, clearing away obstacles that would prevent others from seeing Jesus? That makes that a little bit, it makes an easy definition, right? I know that could maybe be a more definitive definition, but I think of this often. If you interact with somebody to think like, no, not how can I fix this person, because maybe you, the reality is you can't, right? You don't have the ability to fix somebody, but to say, how do I help them to see Jesus? If you go into interactions with that kind of mindset, it gives you some clarity on what ministry could look like. At the beginning of our service, we had one of our members read our church covenant, and so I wanted to just address, you know, in some sense, that could create the idea or the belief that, like, well, there's an inside group and there's an outside group, and I want to dispel that, because and this will be my transition into my last point here, but the reality about being a member of a church, you know, we baptize people that believe at Engage Albany, people that can profess with their mouth, Jesus saved me. And it should be, if, you know, in a perfect world, you get baptized, then you become a member of a church, because you don't do the Christian life alone. But it's a really beautiful thing, because when you get baptized, you're saying, I have surrendered to Christ through faith, not through any merit or effort of myself. And that then brings me into this family of God. So I just want to say, unlike the Old Testament Jewish temple system, there's not like an inside group and an outside group. We really want to create an environment where there's no secrets here, is what I mean to say, right? So there are those of us who have committed as members of a church to say, we know Jesus, we love Jesus, we want to be with this community and help out as a family. There's others that haven't, and that's okay. It's a scale. You're welcome here. We want you to be here. We want you to see Jesus, to know who he is, and keep coming, right? There's no inside group and outside group in that sense. Now, here's how I want to move into this last section here. It tells us that children were shouting in the temple, and the scribes and the chief priests, which, by the way, if you were tracking through Matthew's gospel, which we've been in for a little while, we'll go back to in a couple weeks, Jesus is making the scribes and the Pharisees mad a lot. But here is the first time he makes the chief priests mad. So he's just acquiring more enemies for himself, I need to tell you. So now they're mad at him as well. It tells us that the scribes and chief priests were indignant. And so upon their indignation, I call this last part up with the praises. Because what is it that the children are shouting? They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a really remarkable statement. And it's funny, because I've been in church a good long time. A long time, in the 90s, I think, we were singing a song, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Just say it a lot. And while singing it, I never once stopped to think, what does Hosanna mean? And I don't know if anyone ever explained it to me. But that word, Hosanna, it actually means, please save us. That's what it means. Children are saying this. Hosanna to the Son of David. And if you know anything about David, he's the one who wanted to build the temple in the first place. And these children are saying, Son of David, save us, please. And this makes the leaders very indignant, angry, outraged. These children are causing an outrage because they're saying something that's all too true of Jesus, that he's the Savior. He's the great physician. The one who could save them. He's come to heal the blind and the lame, and he delights in the praise of children, which by the way, not generally loved and celebrated in the first century Middle East. Maybe could be true in today as well, right? I love hearing babies cry during a church service because it's a reminder. There's life in this place, right? So don't ever be embarrassed about that, you know, parents. These children, they're praising him, and it makes the religious leaders respond in outrage because he was doing what they weren't able to do. He was offering life to them, and, you know, it's interesting if you enter into ministry and think, like, I'm going to change lives, and then you read the Bible and read, like, wow, Jesus is really the only one who could probably change lives, it turns out. They felt a certain kind of way about that. And worse yet, he knows their scriptures better than they do. So he says to them, have you never read? So it's always an insulting thing to say to somebody, right, who prides himself as a master on a religious text. Have you never read And this is from Psalm 8. I'll give a little more context than he does. It says, "From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger." It's a strong line. If they knew that text, he's calling them an enemy, which is pretty wild. Which further asserts his opposition to these religious leaders. Assuming they knew the text, it would maybe silence them, right? And here, once again, we see Jesus taking up the cause of the weak, the bruised, the broken, the outcast, the helpless. It also brings to mind, for me at least, Psalm 72, 12 to 14 says, For he will rescue the poor who cry out and the afflicted who have no helper. He will have pity on the poor and helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. The lives of the weak, the wounded, the outcast, the children are precious in the sight of Jesus. So he silences their opposition. But how does he do it? Through the voices of the weak, through the voices of children, the helpless, because he is, again, fundamentally opposed to anything that would stand in the way of the weak things of the world finding true strength in him. Right? They acknowledge their need by saying, "Save us." Not, "We can save ourselves, but we need you to save us." And that was pleasing to the Lord. We could actually take it maybe one step further, though, which would be this. Jesus, the one who tells us to love our enemies after all, to pray for those who oppose us, what if he wouldn't oppose so strongly even these religious leaders to the point that salvation would be beyond them, right? So these religious leaders, he calls them thieves, right? A den of robbers. Is that to say they're outside of the scope of salvation? Or is there hope for them, per se? So would they have, you know, because here's a paradox, right? Is some people would say things like, "Well, Christianity, you know, it's very exclusive." And say, "Jesus is the only way." People would criticize Christianity for that. But I would maybe challenge that to say it's actually the most inclusive, right? You can be a Christian regardless of what background you come from. Many other religions, they would be very against culture in the sense that you would have to adopt not only their belief system, but actually a culture as well. Where Christianity, you see this is the start of the church in Acts 2, all voices become unified, right? Like there's this miracle where they all start talking the same language. But it's not to eliminate their identity as Romans or Greeks or Jews or Gentiles. They're able to maintain that identity but come into the Messiah. What other religion is that inclusive? Anybody can come to Jesus. They just can't come in their own strength. So he silences the voice of the opposition through the shouts of children. You know Jesus himself would be silenced, right? Isaiah tells us that like a lamb led to the slaughter, he would not open his mouth, that he would willingly lay it down. And when you think of his insults to these leaders, right? You're a den of robbers, thieves. Well, the two people that were crucified next to Jesus, it turns out, also happened to be thieves, right? And one of them, he mocks Jesus. He even at the point of death, he refuses to soften his heart, to respond. Maybe there's hope here. But one of them, he says, maybe this guy is who he claims to be. Maybe he is the Messiah, the chosen one. Maybe he could save himself. Maybe he could save me as well. And Jesus tells him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So even for the thieves, for the robbers, there's hope in Jesus. See, Jesus' exclusivity, his claim is that salvation is found in no one else but him. But his salvation is open even to the worst of sinners. Jesus offers hope to everyone, but there's only one way we can approach him, and that's with open hands. If we approach him in other ways, whether we think we earned our way there, or whether we stole it, he doesn't accept it. He's inclusive to all, but exclusive that salvation is offered on his terms. So the children, they give praises here. In closing, let me say this. If I could offer just a little bit of an illustration, if you can track with me on this. You have these You have these religious leaders, and they're indignant. They've got this system. It's working for them, right? How could it not be working? How many people come to this temple? Clearly it's working. How dare you threaten this Jesus? I think it's really interesting that he calls it a den of robbers. You've made it a den of robbers. Because if you just bear with me for a moment, thinking about the meaning of words, in a den of robbers, you wouldn't think that's where people go to steal. It's where those who have stolen are going to let their hair down, to rest, right? If you could imagine, you've seen some TV, right? Like you pull off the heist, then you go back. It's always a warehouse, right? Like a couch in a warehouse. And you're hanging with the other robbers, and you've got your spoils. And you think, we showed them. We cracked the bank vault. We got in. And we got what we came to rob. We bested them. We tricked them. And here we are. We're going to get away. We're going to go to Mexico, right? Paradise. Because that's what they want, right? I wouldn't be so undignifying to these religious leaders to think that they didn't want to acquire paradise. Like, they were serious about their faith, right? They think we're gonna get away. We've finally gotten what we've wanted. We've stolen it. But then in this den of robbers, right? You go to sleep and you realize you've heard this saying before, right? There's no honor among thieves. You think like, I really know who I am, and I know who these guys are too, right? And I can't trust them because I can't trust myself. And you have a burdened conscience. Maybe you sleep terrible, right? Because you think, is somebody going to steal from me? That's the other thing. If you've ever seen the heist movies, right? Somebody always betrays him. He leaves with all the money. He goes somewhere else. His cut of the $7 billion wasn't enough. $1 billion wasn't enough. He needed all seven. So he gets away. But what Jesus offers is so much better than what could be stolen because, let me say this, only an idiot would steal what you can get for free. And Jesus says, come to me. You can receive freely. Anyone can drink from living water without price. So why would you try to earn what is given freely? That's his offer to us. He doesn't turn anyone away. He invites everybody to come and to drink from that. So we're going to turn to a time of communion again. We do this every Sunday here. And we're not going to do it this way every Sunday, but in some sense, I just recognize the scandalous nature of Jesus saying, I'm not impressed with your attempts to impress me, is what he says. But I do want you. You're welcome to come to me. But it's only because I've provided, I've paved the way for you. So I'd like to do our communion the same way we did it last week, because I think it gets to the scandal of the gospel